Well, if you really want to see some wildlife, some people go to Northwest Trek, other people go to downtown Seattle. If you know what I mean. I mean, it's interesting when you go down there, and there's just such a variety of people and cultures and philosophies and yes, religions and everything else. And all kinds of people practicing their belief system in one way or another. Some of them very outspoken about that, and some of them very, forward with that in their maybe their clothing or the way they carry themselves or what they say, all those sorts of things. One thing that goes through my mind when I'm watching those people as I'm going down there looking for the next coffee house, right? Because that's a great place to go for coffee. And I'm looking at all these people there, and in my mind, I'm kind of taken back by the forwardness with which some people express themselves. Can I say it that way? Is that politically correct enough? Okay. So I'm kind of amazed by that, but at the same time, what's going on in my mind is these people have a soul, and God cares for those people. And God cares for those people's souls. And that brings me to this thought, that there's something about the gospel that we must understand. It's not merely something that we believe in. It's not something that we just preach or occupy our time with or our thoughts or activities. It's something we desperately need. And we are called to that gospel for a purpose, for a reason. And it's not just us being called to that gospel. Everyone is being called to this gospel or through this gospel to God. And that begs several questions. And I go through this literally in my mind. Does God love me more than he loves these people? Am I more lovable than these people? Do my sins smell better, and are they less disgusting than these people's sins? And did Christ die for these people also to be saved? Those are some of the questions that go through my mind. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11, I'd like to read that if you would like to read that with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. And I'll be in 1 Corinthians this morning, so I might want to stay there. Paul says, or do you not know, which is Paul's way of saying, you ought to know this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. What a sorry lot the Corinthians were before they became Christians. They were worldly, they were deviants, they were criminals. And yet God called these people. He invited them into fellowship with him. He gave them opportunity through his gospel to join him in that fellowship. And that begs the question, why did he do that? Well, is it because his gospel is just so ridiculous that intelligent, educated people will not believe in it because it's just illogical? Is that a reason why? Or is it because the gospel is so weak that it can only save weak people, but it has nothing to offer, no remedy or no advancement for the sophisticated, the successful, and the refined? Is God afraid of being challenged and critiqued, condemned by a worldly wise and academically educated people? Will they find a flaw in his gospel? Will they find fault with him? Will they find that weakness, that Achilles heel, that little bit of whatever it is, that little chink in the armor there that will bring the entire gospel down? Is it because no one else needs saving except for social misfits and losers and criminals and deviants? Are those the only ones that need saving? Is it for any of these reasons? Is that why he chose the Corinthians? Any serious examination of the gospel will show that none of these statements are true or valid reasons. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then at the end of that, in verse 5, he says he gave himself as a ransom for all. And that's key here. He wants all to be saved, and he gave a ransom for all. Regardless of social status, regardless of economic status or education or intelligence, regardless of the number of sins committed or the kind of sins committed, regardless of any other factor except that we are sinners. That is the number one factor why God wants us to be saved, because we are lost. If we weren't lost, then we wouldn't need saving. We would be with God. But since we are lost, we need saving, and God wants us saved. And this is for the reason for which he called each one of us this morning, any of us who are Christians. It's not because we are less filthy or less deviant or less offensive or less sinful than everyone else, but because we are sinners at all. Sin, is the great equalizer. It levels the playing field. It doesn't matter what sins you committed or how many or when. The fact that you have sinned disqualifies you from entering into heaven on your own merit. But grace is also the great equalizer. Once again, it doesn't matter how many sins you've committed or when or what kind, but because of grace, we can all enter into heaven through that grace. And then Paul actually talks about that in chapter 1, verse 30 and 31 that was read for us, where Christ becomes that reason for our boasting. So Paul says in chapter 1, "For consider your calling, Corinthians." He reminded those people not to think too highly of themselves simply because they were called by God. But at the same time, he wanted them to appreciate what that calling meant and the effect that that calling was to have on them. And that's exactly where I want to go this morning with ourselves. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, if you want to return there, in part of our reading there, according to the world standards, the Corinthians were the bottom rung of the social ladder. In fact, in the ancient world at this time, in the time of writing this letter, the term Corinthian was a term of disparagement, just as the word Gentile or tax collector would be to a Jew. In other words, the tax collectors, the Gentiles, were like subhuman. They were dogs to the Jews. Well, Corinthians were subhuman. They were dogs to the rest of the civilized world, if you can call the rest of the pagan world civilized. And yet God was not interested in what the world thinks, nor is he today. He's not interested in what the world thinks of himself or his son or the Christians in general. He knows that he is right. He knows that all the world is lost in moral confusion and in its foolishness. And in light of that, as it says in the passage that I cited, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 through 29, it says that he's chosen the foolish thing of the world to shame the wise. Well, whatever the world calls foolish is actually so powerful in this case that it can alter the course of one's eternal existence. That's power. Think about any man-made philosophy. No matter how important or astounding or intelligent it might appear to be, think of any philosophy that can alter, in a good way, the condition of one's soul for all eternity. By believing in that philosophy, anything, pick anything, by believing in that philosophy, you can actually cease to be a condemned soul and now become an enlightened soul that is right with God. I'll save you some time. It doesn't exist. Not a single thing out there that we have come up with. God has chosen the weak things to shame the things that are strong in the world's opinion anyway. In other words, this transformation of these ordinary, untrained, unscholarly men to be heralds of heavenly truth just doesn't seem right. And yet we see evidence of that even in other cases. In Acts chapter 4, for example, verse 13 and 14, here Peter and John are arrested, brought before the Jewish council, and they've been told, you know, some things here and had an opportunity to speak, and then they're put out, and it says that they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, the man that they healed in the name of Jesus, they had nothing to say in reply. Just amazing, isn't it? Here's some men who have no credentials, in essence. They have no formal training. They didn't go to the rabbinic schools and you know, they didn't go on the academic trail that all the rest of them went on. In today's vernacular, they're just a bunch of, you know, untrained, high school educated, blue collar workers that don't have any formal education. And yet these men speak with great wisdom and they can't be refuted. God has chosen the base things and the despised things. God has chosen those as well. This is a reference to God allowing his son to die on the cross, a brutal execution. And what is amazing about the cross is not just the brutality of it, but the unimaginable reproach that Christ bore when he was on that cross. And that's just something we can't understand. If you were to go back in Isaiah 53, for example, Isaiah talks about that very thing. Who would believe this? I mean, who would believe that this man would be the Son of God, the one that would save us from our sins? Look at how he grew up, like a tender shoot out of parched ground, no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised. We did not esteem him. And yet that is the exact person that God used to bring redemption into the world. But Isaiah recognizes that God has chosen the things that men despise in order to exalt his glory. And Paul talks about this word of the cross. So if you back up into chapter 1, verse 18 of 1 Corinthians, talks about this word of the cross is not what men want necessarily, but it is exactly what men need more than they know. And death on the cross seems a very strange or bizarre way for God to present the Redeemer to mankind. And yet it doesn't work according to the wisdom of the world, but according to a higher wisdom of heaven, which seems to be backward, but yet it actually leads one forward into truth and enlightenment. It seems to be weak, but yet it manifests great strength and success, that more so than the world has ever seen. And it seems to be simple, and yet it transcends human comprehension and human wisdom. It is infinite in depth. What I'm saying here is this, that what is allegedly foolish and weak, God uses as strength and wisdom, and it takes extreme amount of power to be able to do that successfully. So by choosing these base things, these foolish things, these lesser things in the eyes of the world, God actually manifests a greater power than the world expresses on its own with all of its collective power. And the Corinthians are exhibit A as far as Paul is concerned. He says, in essence, you are what the world considers foolish and weak and base and certainly unlovely. And the objective of the gospel all along, as Jesus said himself, was not to call the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. And to show what kind of sinners he was willing to call, consider the Corinthians, this worldly, pagan, unspiritual, spiritually ignorant bunch of people. And to think about that, that what God was willing and able to do with them. And yet, if you recall, when Paul first came to Corinth, he was a bit intimidated because of all the things he had gone through. And you might recall in Acts chapter 18, verse 10, where God says, "Don't be afraid any longer, for I have many people in this city." In this city of all places. That would be like us going downtown and being very intimidated by the culture, by all the aristocrats and by all the liberal politics and the atheists and all the godlessness that's there. And yet God saying to us, literally to us, if he were to do so, I have many people in this city. You might look around on a street corner of any given street corner there in Seattle and look around and go, really, here? And I don't think Seattle is the worst city in the world. So there's worse cities than this that you could do the same thing. Stand on the street corner and God could say simply, there are many people in this city. And you might think, well, really, would that be true even here? To show how powerful the word of the cross is, consider how it transformed the Corinthians. Consider what it was able to do and how it actually did that. And someone might come back at that point and say, well, yeah, but the Corinthians are still a bunch of misfits and worldly-minded people when Paul writes to them. That's why he's writing to them, right? But keep this in mind, that they have had a lifetime of sin. Not just a single lifetime as in their own, but culture has been there embedded in their minds for a long time, for generations. For centuries, this has been this way. And a few months or a few years of grace and gospel teaching is not going to correct that immediately in every way. So while they need correcting, they need reproving, they need instruction, nonetheless, Paul calls them saints and brethren in this letter, terms implying fellowship and a common ground. Slowly, they are being transformed. Do they need some instruction along the way? Yes. Well, don't you need some instruction along the way? Yes. Don't I need that? Yes. Okay. Are we going to make errors? Is this a process of trial and error in some cases? Yes, it is. Are we a work in progress? Yes, we are. Because spiritual transformation is a steady, gradual work in progress. Just as fruit takes time to mature, so does spiritual growth take time to mature. Well, I'd like to turn you now to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and get the other side of things here. Chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul says, "Yet we do not speak, we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age," referring to the Jewish establishment there, "who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So here we have it. Now it's the other side. These people are saying, "We're so wise, we're so smart, we're so enlightened, we're so, you know, we have such great insight and perspective." And Paul says very bluntly that if they had truly been wise, they would not have put Jesus on a cross. They would have recognized who he was based upon the evidence that he provided. That doesn't show wisdom, that shows ignorance and or prejudice. Those who reject or refuse the word of the cross may think that they're refined and cultured and sophisticated by the world's standards. Look around us in the world. Isn't that what you see? Everyone who wants to be an atheist thinks that he's refined and smarter than everyone else. That they're all about reason and everything about them is rational and that they are on the cream of the crop and that they're the most enlightened, sophisticated people in the world. I'm not just picking on atheists, but any of the godless group there. They think that they're really something. And yet they've rejected the word of the cross, and God says that they are foolish and weak and base in his sight. That's not our assessment. That's not my personal assessment. That is God's assessment. So regardless of what I think, it doesn't really even matter what I think. But what God says is most important. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. That's what Jesus says. All these people that think they're first, well, they're going to be last. What about the people that seem to be last? Well, they're going to be first. A complete role reversal as we know it. Things are not always what they seem. And besides, we have this interesting passage here in Luke 16, verse 15, where it says, Jesus says to these people who thought that they were self-righteous and justified because they were rich, if you read the passage before that, he says, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." That's pretty powerful, isn't it? It's pretty potent to see that. God does not cater to conventional wisdom. He doesn't try to satisfy every individual expectation of every religious-seeking person. That's not his objective. He is not politically correct. He never will be politically correct. Personal opinions cannot compare with the truth of God. His primary concern is the salvation of those who are lost. Seeking and saving the lost, transforming all such people through the word of the cross. That is what he is after. And as we reach at least our first lesson here, we're not done, okay? But I'm just saying that this lesson really has two parts here. And here's our first end of our first part here. Society today is filled with shallow and ignorant and narrow-minded and godless, prejudiced, immoral, unholy people. Unlovely people, and God loves every single one of them. I know that's hard to believe sometimes. Some people can be so crude and obnoxious and just spewing hatred and poison against God and religion in general or Christians. Despite all that, God loves every one of those people. He does not love their lifestyles. He does not love their behaviors. He does not love their addictions, and he does not love their attitudes, but he loves their souls. And that's what we ought to love as well. We ought to love these people's souls. And that ought to provoke something within us to do something about that. The satanic world is what makes people ungodly, unholy, unrighteous, unloving. And the world makes people that way, but it can't undo that once it's done. The world can simply corrupt. It can't make holy. It can't cleanse that which it makes filthy. So the world is unjust and unfair and unbalanced and unable to save itself. The word of the cross, however, is so powerful that it can change the most unlovely person into a God-fearing, Christ-serving, serving rather, heaven-seeking saint. The Word can do that, and we can't forget that. We dare not forget that, honestly. We cannot think that we are going to be the source and the power of that transformation or that conversion. We have to believe in the power of God's message and the Holy Spirit working through that word to prick that person's heart, to bring them to their senses. I'm saying this because sometimes I do feel like you probably do too, that the weight of responsibility is all on our shoulders. And what I'm saying is we do have a responsibility. But God is far more powerful than anything that we would do. And we've got to give Him credit and give His Word credit for what it can do. The world mocks the Bible. It scoffs at the cross. It shrugs at Jesus Christ. But we know that the world is hopeless without Jesus Christ. And our primary objective then is to preach and teach the message of transformation. But most importantly, to live it ourselves. All right. Let's shift gears a little bit here. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich." He's talking to the same group of people, just different letter here. So we see this paradox that we are not made rich according to the world, but something far greater than the world. A spiritual inheritance awaits us. And we have that inheritance in promise through the Spirit that is given to us when we become Christians. So we see that process there. God invites us in through His gospel, invites us into this fellowship, gives us His Spirit, gives us His Word, gives us that opportunity, and then whets our appetite for what is coming. Gives us that anticipation for that spiritual inheritance. The point I'm making here, though, is that not many of us are destined for riches or greatness or notoriety of any kind in this world. In fact, 100 years from now, no one will really care. I hate to pop anyone's bubble, but no one's going to really care that you were here. 100 years from now, you're just going to be a little blip on the history record, if that. You know, a name in someone's ancestry chart or genealogical record. And most people won't even know who you were. But Jesus sees beyond the present world, the present system, and the present order. And that's a good thing because we see it beyond those things as well through His eyes, so to speak. What we accept in faith, He sees in fact. And so Jesus is not calling us because we are more wise, more mighty, more noble in the world's eyes, but rather He's calling us to become more like Him. And that's exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, is that we were dead in our sins and our trespasses that we used to walk in, but God being rich in mercy, because of that great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive together with Christ. There's that dead and being made alive thing offset. We were dead, now we're made alive. How? Through what process? Well, in Christ. That establishes a context there. You can't just say you're just made alive, period. You're made alive in a certain context for a certain reason through a certain process. And the Bible provides all those specifics as to what that is. That goes outside our lesson this morning, but nonetheless, they are there. We were dead to God, but by the same power and authority that what Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, so He called us and raised us from our death. And with that great love with which He loved us, He saved us by His grace. And with such salvation, we have access to all the riches of heaven and all the wealth of God to the throne of grace itself. That's powerful stuff, right? And it's easy for all that to go to a person's head, including our own. But let's talk about the Corinthians first, okay? With all this privilege, all this access, all this status, not only that, but their ability, at least in some cases, to perform miraculous actions there through the spiritual gifts given to them that made the Corinthians a bit cocky, a bit self-assured, a bit overconfident, and yes, a bit arrogant. And they were arguing and squabbling amongst themselves, and they had divisions amongst themselves because of this. One person trying to exalt himself, "I have a better gift than you." "No, I have a better gift. And, you know, I have this, I have that. This is my talent. It's better than your talent." And you could just imagine how that might come out, right? So instead of being humble and thankful, they were striving after amongst themselves, rather, having rivalries, stepping on one another. And Paul even says in chapter 4, verse 8, you are already filled. You have become rich. You have become kings without us. In other words, in a sarcastic way, and I mean that as a literary device, not as something mean, but in a sarcastic way, simply saying that, you know, this is your perception. You think, here we are, the apostles. We brought you this gospel. We brought you up out of the dregs of society. And now, so quickly, you feel like you've ascended way above us. We're still here. We recognize our position, but you have gone up to the reign of kings. And the irony of all that is that Paul says, I wish you were kings, but you're not acting like it. You're acting like a bunch of children, and a bunch of children who've been given way too much, and they don't know how to handle it. And the Corinthians might respond, well, maybe we're not great in the world, but we're great in the church. And Paul says, really, you should consider your calling. Remember what you came from. You were not called to greatness as men count greatness, but servitude as Jesus counts greatness. Recall Jesus' own words in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give him his life as a ransom for many. I mean, that's the attitude that Jesus had, not to be arrogant and boasting, but to seek humility and meekness and suffering, just like Jesus did. You can go to 1 Peter chapter 2, for example, verse 21 through 23, which we've cited numerous times in the past, where Peter says that we have been called for this purpose. And you find out that the purpose was not to sit in churches in an air-conditioned building and to hear a sermon and just go through that process. The purpose was to suffer for what is right. That's what Jesus did. That's what he expects you and I to do. That's what he expects every Christian to do as part of the package. It's part of what it means to be a Christian. We are not called to live like kings and be comfortable, and we're not called to a life of ease. Rather, we are called to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow Christ. I'm not saying that you can't have comforts in your life and that you have to make yourself miserable and all those things. I'm not saying any of that. I'm not here to tell you what your life should be like in that respect. What I'm telling you is what God is saying to all of us, and that is that we need to be servants. And the one thing that's going to ruin us as servants is to think that we are something special because God called us. And that's just not true. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 26, we do find there Jesus says that greatness is possible and ought to be pursued, but not by way of the world's system there. Because what he's saying in that passage is that we are called to be great, but only great as God sees it, not as the world sees it. And so we get to ourselves. How have we responded? How have we been affected? How have we changed? And do we continue to change for the better? This word church here comes from a Greek word, ekklesia, which means the called or the called out, literally. So I want you and I to consider our calling. We belong to something bigger and better than ourselves. It's one thing I like about the church, lots of things I like, but one thing I like about the church is it doesn't matter how simple and limited and finite my life is, I'm part of something far bigger than that anyway. And that by itself does bring us up in a good way. I'm not saying it exalts us, but there is a great privilege there that we should accept and recognize. And yet we're not called into this church because we're something special. Really, the one who deserves our attention is the one who called us into this church and took pity on us. And that's what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 29, says, so that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing, not yours. Yes, it's true you had to agree to the terms and conditions. It's true you had to read the Bible and read that message that he gave to you. It's true that you had to take responsibility for what you did and make that decision to become a Christian. It's true that you had to be baptized into Christ. God didn't do all that for you. But it is also true, and importantly true, that it is God who called you in the first place. And that by his doing, you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that no one has any room to boast except in Christ himself. And that's where our boast is. Someone says, we're a boastful, arrogant people. Well, we're not boastful and arrogant, but we do boast. We boast in our Lord. We boast in what he has done for us, what he's done to us. We don't boast in what we've done. We have nothing to boast about there. But we do boast in the one who called us to glory. And we have reason for that boasting. We cannot think that God has called us to establish congregations, hold assemblies, quote Bible verses, and just pat ourselves on the back. We cannot think that we are called to rub shoulders with great people because we just don't get that opportunity. We're not called to be admired and favored by one another, or great people for that matter. We're not called to live as we please and then be all put out and offended because someone dared to question us. We're not called to be served. We're not called just to be pleased, and we're not called to be comforted or comfortable, I should say. But we're called to serve. It's called to serve one another. We're called to serve strangers. We're called to serve those we favor. We're called to serve the unlovely as well. We're called to serve our friends. We're also called to serve our enemies. We're called to enter into a personal service, an individual ministry in whatever capacity we are in. It doesn't matter if you're a single woman or if you are a father and a husband and a head of a multi-billion dollar corporation. It doesn't matter. You have a ministry. And it doesn't matter necessarily of your age. It doesn't matter what talents you have. You can put those things to work for the Lord if you would just listen to what he says to you. And find your calling there. Find what he called you to do. And don't force your way upon him, but let him talk to you. I don't mean literally, like if you're hearing voices at night, you've got other issues, okay? But I'm talking about what his word says to you and his answer to your prayers. Ask him to open doors for you, and then watch those doors being opened. We cannot think that we are already filled, already rich, already kings, because that renders us useless to God. On the other hand, most of us are just very common, everyday people. Very few intellectuals and brain surgeons and rocket scientists ever become Christians. You might wonder about that. And that gets back to those opening questions I asked. Well, is it because the inferiority of the gospel is such that, you know, people like that, educated, they can see right through it and they don't care? No, it's not all that stuff. In fact, some of us were former immoral people, adulterers, thieves, covetous, liars. We were some of those people like the Corinthians. Statistically, we probably have everything in this room like what the Corinthians were, that we all came out of. I mean, it's easy to say that in today's society, in today's world, that all of us fit the bill, so to speak, of something that Paul said would not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. You're not that way any longer. We are called to greatness, but not because we're great people. It's because of the kindness and the mercy of a great king who called us. And we were foolish and wise and base without God. And I will say that we would remain foolish and wise and base if God were to depart from us, or if we were to turn away from him. His power is what's perfected through our weakness. Before he called us, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 6 through 10, he uses these words here. Before he called us, we were helpless. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were enemies of God. He's very explicit in his terminology and his description of all of us. All of us were that way before we were called. But that has all changed now. And we must not forget who we were, not to shame us and make us feel horrible, but to recognize how desperately we need God. Because if you take Christ out of the picture, then we all revert back to the same unlovely bunch of people we were before we became Christians. And we have no hope, and we have no recourse, and we're just no different than the rest of the world. The cross symbolizes God's hatred for sin, but it also symbolizes his love for people all at the same time. And we can't forget either one of these. His hatred for sin, but also his love for people, his love for their souls. The word of the cross may sound foolish and backward to the world, but consider the source. It's the world that's perishing.
I mean, I was trying to think of what would be a good illustration. Well, it'd be like a man falling off a cliff, screaming about what a bunch of idiots we are to be standing on the solid rock above him. I mean, that's kind of what's going on right now, that the world is sitting there shaking its fist, and you guys are a bunch of idiots, you know, and you're so irrational, as they're perishing in their sins. Who's the real idiot? Who's really being irrational in that case? I mean, I'm using God's language when he said that those people are foolish and that they are perishing and that they're the ones shaking their fist at us or at God. You see what's going on here? Yet despite what the world thinks, what the world says, even what the world accuses, God so loved the world that he sent his son to save the world. And we were very much a part of the world that needed saving. And with this message of humility and self-sacrifice, Jesus calls us to the cross, a most unlikely gathering place. And it is there that we cast down our burdens. It is there that we cast down our sins. It is there that we give to him what we cannot bear. That's where we unload our concerns and our fears and our anxieties about the future or even about today. And it is there that we humble ourselves before the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And it's there that we glory in what he has accomplished, not only for us, but also in us. Jesus has opened the door to heaven with a symbol of shame and humility, with a simple wooden cross, a wooden key that is stained with the pure blood of a righteous man, that is scarred with the symbols of pain and sacrifice, all motivated by love. This is the man that died on that cross, a man so motivated by divine love that he would give himself in that way if necessary, and it was necessary. And he did it. And he did it for all of us. And he's called many, many people. Proportionally, very few have listened. But those who have listened, they are washed, they are sanctified, they are justified, just like the Corinthians were. Now consider your calling. Whether or not you have responded, you ought to consider your calling. The message of the gospel is Christ's invitation for you to be with him in his world forever. What I'm saying here very clearly is this, that Christ wants you, whoever you are, he wants you with him. But he wants you with him in the only way that is possible, and that's going to have to be on his terms. Not because he's an arrogant, big-headed person. Quite the opposite, because it's the only way that he can take care of your soul. Consider your calling. And if he has called you this morning, how have you responded? You realize, of course, that he is calling you right now through this message. This is your calling, if you had not heard it before. And if you have not yet obeyed his call, then why not? Consider his offer. And also, as we just went through our series on heaven and hell, consider the alternative if you reject that offer. If you have obeyed, have you allowed him to transform your heart? Have you denied yourself? Have you taken up your cross? Are you following him? Christ did not call you and I to sit on pews and listen to sermons, but rather to serve as he has taught us through his own example. That's what he called us to do. What are you doing in that service? How are you serving? What are you doing in response to your calling? So much more that could be said on this, but we'll leave the lesson with you. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to the calling, this will be your time to come forward if you need to, as we stand and sing the song Roy selected for us.